Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, graciously underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to, oh my goodness, the most controversial of the chapters of Revelation, I suppose, chapter 20. And joining us for the exploration, Pastor Paul Hanneke. Pastor, I understand you're out there in Jersey. Is that right?
That's correct.
Wow.
Recently retired.
Oh, very good. You know, because I vicared out there, I needed to begin the show by saying, you're from Jersey? I'm from Jersey. What exit? Sorry, bad joke. But in Jersey, it is usual to correlate your, where you are from your exit on the turnpike. So where actually did you serve out there?
Well, I'm actually at exit 91 off the Garden State Parkway.
Ah, off the Parkway. Very good.
Live in Lakewood, New Jersey.
Lakewood. Okay. I vicared up in Garfield for Pastor George Pulvon for a blessed year. It was a great time.
Well, George Pulvon was a wonderful guy.
Yeah. He still is.
I'm doing well.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, let us begin with the word of prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
And you know that Anne Raines is probably at the heart of getting what this particular chapter of the book of Revelation is talking about. Do you want to provide any kind of intro for us into chapter 20?
I think what you said before is one of the more controversial chapters in Revelation, and because it deals with the whole millennial issue and a little bit towards the end of the great battle between Gog and Magog, and people want to know about that stuff.
Yeah,
they want to try to see how that all fits into their life and whether they, how that can be interpreted in some way.
Yeah. Now, so all of our hearers are going to fall into the category, I guess, of either being pre, post, or millennialist in the way that they view this chapter.
That's true.
Maybe we should sort of summarize the three views before we get into it. A premillennialist, that they're the ones that are the most popular in evangelical circles, right?
I think that's true, yeah.
Yeah, they're the ones who say the millennium is still to come. It is a literal millennium. It will happen. When Christ sets up his kingdom physically here upon this earth, it will be a genuine political kingdom established out of Jerusalem. And that will reign, Christ will reign on earth as an earthly king for 1,000 years.
Right.
The post-millennials, they're the ones who say, think of them as the eternal optimists. They believe everything actually is getting better and better, and we will move our way into this millennial kingdom when all things, it doesn't require this vast disruption. And also we should point out, contrary to the pre-millennials, they don't have this idea of the church getting out of the trouble. The time of tribulation before the establishment of the kingdom. And then finally, the amillennials, and that's, folks, that's us Lutherans and the Catholics and the majority of Christians throughout all of Christian history, who simply basically run with the creed, right? Jesus returns once, and he returns in glory, and he'll judge the living and the dead and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And
that's correct.
Yeah, so we're going to be approaching it from that kind of a standpoint, but just bearing in mind, a reminder to our hearers as you listen today, you are more than welcome to join in the discussion anytime at all during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, you ready to actually dig into the first little bit here?
Yeah, sure.
All right. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel.
You read or I read?
Yeah, I'm going to read. Sorry. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Pastor, what's that mean?
Well, I think the idea here is that Satan is bound for a time, and the only place where I can really make a connection to that is where Jesus tells the parable about the strong man. If you're going to rob the strong man's house, you're going to have to bind him. And then you can plunder the strong man's house. I think what you see in this is a reference to Jesus' ministry here on earth, where he came into our life, incarnated in Bethlehem, and during his life, death, and resurrection, and ascension, he plundered the house of Satan. And I think there's lots of examples of that, where you would see him casting out demons, where you see him raising the dead, where you would see him comforting the poor, where you would see him reaching out to Gentiles, where you would see him admonishing the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had developed a kind of a legalistic form of genetically understood religion. But if you were a Jew, you were a Jew, kind of a thus, thus, them and us kind of a thing. And you see Jesus reaching out and kind of doing, you know, reaching out to the Gentiles as well. And so, and also you see people, Jesus calling people to faith, to come follow me, and see how their lives change.
Yeah, he clearly is. Satan's, excuse me, Satan is no match for him. His power, I mean, there's always the temptation, I think, to view Christ as sort of, I don't know, equal opposite of Satan, something like that. And it's just, you can't get further from the truth. Satan has no foothold on him, no power over him. And because of that, Jesus truly is the one foretold in his own parable there about the stronger one who binds the strong man. The way you unpacked it reminded me so much of Stephen Starkey's great new hymn, "All the Earth with Joy is Sounding." Listen to these words and see if it doesn't chime in with just what you said. "All the earth with joy is sounding. Christ has risen from the dead. He, the greater Jonah, bounding from the grave, his 3-day bed, wins the prize, death's demise. Songs of triumph fill the skies. Christ, the devil's might unwinding, leaves behind his borrowed tomb. Stronger he, the strong man binding, takes, disarms his house of doom. In the rout, casting out powers of darkness, sin, and doubt." So this age of the church in which we live, where we don't see all things in submission to Christ, is still a time where we firmly believe Christ sitting on the throne, governing all circumstances to bring blessing to his people.
Sorry, the Ephesians, you know, you talk about this, Christ rules for the benefit of the church.
Yeah.
And so you kind of see that, that the church over the centuries has, prospered in many ways. And from what I understand, it's still the fastest growing religion in the world, despite what we hear, what we may think or perceive in our own local situation.
Yeah, the deceiving of the nations described here reminds me of how when the church was planted by God in history, I mean, obviously been there from the time of the garden, but I'm talking specifically about after the resurrection triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven and the sending out of the apostles and their successors, that then introduced a time and an age where idolatry really did kind of crumble. Wherever the church went and brought the gospel, the deceived nations were brought to faith. It happened, you think about Boniface chopping down the tree, and that was the Germans were worshiping, and the Germans being brought to faith, or the brave Irish folk who dared the sea and went about proclaiming throughout the entirety of that section of Europe the good news of Christ's victory of salvation. However, where they went, idolatry really did crumble and pass away in front of them.
And then you see in the book of Acts that you know, they turn the world upside down.
Yeah, that constant phrase of St. Luke's and Acts, and the word of the Lord grew, and the word of the Lord grew.
Prospered.
Yeah.
People were hearing something that they had not heard before. They were hearing good news.
And that news really did just break Satan's chains on their life. I mean, all of a sudden they found out, I really have been set free by the Son of God. I'm a beloved child of God. Every single circumstance of my life works to bring blessing to me, whether Satan wants it or not. It truly set people free. It also
Luther talks about that.
Yeah.
This idea that Luther blames Satan for much of, and his minions for much of the turmoil and trouble in the world, which I think is true.
Mm-hmm.
But the other thing is that Satan becomes the accuser. He reminds us of our sins. And in the one Luther film that was out, you know, the character who plays Luther says, "So what? I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner, but I'm a freed sinner."
There you go.
You know, I don't have to be bound by that. My life is not governed by the fact that I'm lost and condemned.
Right.
By the fact that I am set free in Christ with forgiveness.
Bound it with the forgiveness of sin. Yeah. One more thing on the nations before we leave that. I have to throw this out because I think it's a place where we actually, I think we took a step back in our hymnal. But the great hymn by St. Germanus, A Great and Mighty Wonder, the Christmas hymn. I think it used to read, "All idols formed shall perish, and Satan's lying cease." No, that's not how it went. "All idol forms shall perish, and error shall decay, and Christ shall wield his scepter, our God and King for aye." And they kind of, they weaken that with, "And idols then shall perish, and Satan's lying cease, and Christ shall raise his scepter, decreeing endless peace," making it refer only to what happens at the time of our Lord's return, whereas St. Germanus clearly meant it to describe the process of the church through time, through these 1,000 years, if you will, this picture of our time in Christ, where we reign with him through suffering, we reign with him by receiving all things as gift from the Father, and knowing that there's no power in heaven and earth that's going to separate us from the love that God's given us in his Son.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I served a parish for 31 years. In New Jersey, and there's a lot of things you can say about a long pastorate. Not all of them are wonderful, but one thing that you do get to do is intergenerational ministry.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing you get to do is see how people change, and how folks who, when you first come 31 years ago, are pretty well locked in all kinds of stuff and controversies and personal issues, and then as the they participate in the life of the church as word and sacrament, as they counsel and talk, and as you pray, and all those things, you begin to see a genuine, real change in the way they're not the same people they were 31 years ago. You know, and I think that's one of the more gratifying things of a long-term pastorate.
Amen. I share that with you. Not 30, but I did 20. And it's amazing to watch the Word of God at work. It really does. And I'm sure you'll bear witness with me on this, too, that I look back at my own life and go, my goodness, was I even, I ask myself over and over again, was I even a Christian back then? as you look at how the Holy Spirit continually does his job in our lives, making the reign of Christ evident in us. It's a beautiful thing.
Right.
All right.
Yeah. So that's good.
Okay. So then after this, he must be released for a little while. We're going to have to get back to that in a second because he's going to give a little more detail on it. But beginning then at verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or in their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, before we dig into that, there's an awful lot of good stuff there. Larry actually has a comment for us back on chapter 20, verse 2. Hi, Larry, calling from Delwood, Missouri. Morning.
I raise my glass to amillennialism, Pastor.
Amen.
It's full of coffee.
Well,
anyways,
I got my coffee race right now too, Larry.
I would like to make some comments. I'll be as brief as I can. Concerning Revelation 20, verse 2, I have a three-part series of a man who came out of this rapture teaching, pre-tribulation, whatever you want to call it, millennialistic stuff. And anyways, he makes these comments after he had come out of the movement. He says, Revelation 22 says nothing about the second coming of Christ. It says nothing about bodies, let alone resurrected bodies. It says nothing about a rule or reign or thrones on the earth. It says nothing about anyone reigning on the earth, nor Christ nor anyone else. It says nothing about a literal throne of David. It says nothing about Jerusalem or Palestine. It says nothing about Christ on earth. It says nothing about a restored Jewish kingdom on earth. It says nothing about Israel. It says nothing about righteousness prevailing on the earth. It says nothing about peace and prosperity prevailing on the earth. It says nothing about a regathering of the Jews in the land. It says nothing about a temple nor restored Jewish sacrifices. Two more. It says nothing about the Jews all being converted nor the world converted. It says nothing about the land of Palestine being made fertile and blessed with physical abundance of everything. So my question, pastors, we have some bad eisegetics going on here, don't we? We've got people that are reading into the text, and it's not there. It's not supported.
Yeah.
Well, I think what you've got is a lot of
comment on that.
Choose and have kind of wrapped themselves up in this kind of predictive mode in which they're trying to figure out what the signs and wonders are that will precede the coming of Christ, and so. And there's some kind of misunderstanding between who are the sons of Abraham and who are not. And there's definitely a misunderstanding of the universal salvation which comes in Jesus Christ to those who believe. So that doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, a male, or a female. It's what matters is your relationship with Christ.
You know,
so I think that gets all jumbled up in a way where folks are looking around and reading the newspaper, and you see them on television, and you read their books and stuff, and you have them predicting stuff all the time, given different world events, that these are significant predictors that Christ is coming soon. But the point being that every generation of Christian needs to live in such a way that they believe themselves to be the last generation that lives on this earth.
Amen. Amen. You know, something that Larry said he used the word eisegetics for this, to bring into this text stuff from outside the text to try to understand it. And I think what's really helpful is for us to recognize that everybody in the whole of Christendom does eisegetics in a way. They bring to the text something to understand it. The Lutheran conviction of how to read the scripture is that it's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, which you bring to the text, which illumines every text, and which explains what each one is there to do. And we would say that that's not truly eisegetic in the sense that we're bringing it to it, but it is that which finally does illumine every single text. It finally is the light that shines out from every single text. So if we're reading a text and we don't have Jesus crucified, risen, coming again in glory for the forgiveness of our sins, for the salvation of the world, we misread the Bible.
That's right. Yeah. You have Paul describe the gospel is the power of God for salvation.
Right. Well, I want to get to the to the throne thing here, because this is big. One more thing before we do. You know, the accusation that gets leveled against our church in this regard, and the way we understand this chapter, is, well, then you guys don't believe the Bible literally, do you? Because the Bible literally says that it's 1,000 years, and you know, some of our premillennial brothers and sisters, they'll be very adamant. Well, we literally believe the Bible. What's fun is to ask them, oh, do you literally believe that the only people who come to life for that 1,000 years are people who had their heads chopped off for Jesus? And I haven't met one of them yet. Almost all of them say, well, no, wait a minute. No, that's not what it says. Well, that actually is exactly what it says. And if you're going to be literalistic about it,
I mean, who are those folks? And as you read the commentaries, I mean, you know, the idea that obviously there were some who had their heads cut off,
and we certainly see it today.
But even today, yeah, absolutely. And there were some who were burned, and there were some who were persecuted and executed and martyred in horrible ways. I think it refers to all those folks who experienced persecution.
Yeah. And I think the key to the entire section is really to get what he means by when he talks about sharing in the first resurrection and not having the second death have any power over you. And if we read this in accord with the rest of the New Testament, we end up splashing in the waters of holy baptism.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah.
So you want to unpack that a little bit for us? How is the first resurrection baptism?
Well, I think the language of the scripture, Jesus's language, it's not about making people, it's taking bad people and making them good, but taking dead people and making them alive.
Ah, beautiful.
And so that, you know, we're all going to struggle with sin our entire life, but it doesn't harm us, because we are already, you know, our life in Christ begins with the day of our baptism, when we are marked with the name of Christ. And that's why we keep referring to that. I mean, if you look at that liturgically, I mean, we keep referring to the idea of baptism as being the cornerstone of our relationship with Christ.
Yes.
And as you look at that, you know, when someone dies, I mean, what's the first thing we say? You know, we talk about their baptism. We cover them with a pall. We remind them that they've been covered with Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, you know, all those passages that...
Yeah, Romans 6. Yeah, Romans 6. I want to also throw in with Romans 6 a passage for our hearers to look up. Check out Colossians 2 and look at how Paul talks there. Beginning of verse 11, he says, in him, that is in Jesus, you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And then he sort of shifts by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. You want the first resurrection? There it is.
That's it is. That's why, you know, that's why our whole... That's the foundational principle for us, is that you know, baptism is the day our eternal life begins.
And if we are baptized into Christ and in him have his life, and I always like to say baptism puts us into Christ and the Eucharist puts Christ into us. But baptism putting us into Christ, that means that over us, over those who have been baptized in him, trusting his great promises, over such the second death has no power. That is massive. What is? Can you talk to us a little bit about what the second death is? First of all, what's the first death then?
The first death is the death of the old. Is baptism? It's that, do you not know that all of those who were baptized in Christ died with him? If we shared in a death like his, we'll share in a resurrection like his.
Ah.
And that's one of the first lines of a funeral service. You know that,
right?
We give thanks, you know, not that the person was a good person, although that's many times important to say, because they were valuable friends and loved ones and did a lot of good things in their life. But that's not what counts.
Right. Hold on, Pastor, hold tight to that thought, because we're going to have to take a break right now, and we will come right back to it on the other side of these words.
You've discovered Worldwide KFUO, a radio station where you can find the clear biblical understanding of Christianity proclaimed daily in both word and song. Our talk programs can be heard live or on demand at your convenience anytime worldwide. The KFUO talk programs proclaim the true Word of God, focused on salvation through Christ and Scripture alone. You've discovered KFUO.org, the messenger of good news.
Jesus says that the kingdom of God is at hand. Two questions come to mind. Does that mean that the kingdom of God was not present during the time of the Old Testament books? And is not the kingdom of God really when we go to heaven? Both questions will be answered on the next Law and Gospel.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
What does this mean? To many Lutherans in America, this one simple question brings to mind the days of confirmation classes, memorizing Luther's small catechism with the pastor. But did you know that the Holy Spirit continues to call thousands of people all around the world to faith in Him through this powerful little book translated into the languages of the people? Visit lhfmissions.org to learn how you can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation deliver this book of the faith to new Christians worldwide.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the last 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Paul Huneke, retired pastor living out in New Jersey. Wonderful to have him with us today. He was in the middle of telling us the difference between, he said the first death was the death that we get to die in baptism, and we don't then need to be afraid of the second death. The second death has no... So what's second death?
Second death would be your own physical death. When your body stops working, and you die, which we all will. I mean, that's a given. You know that only a small number of people would be alive when Christ returns, compared to the number of people who have lived. So, the second death is the one that. That you die and go in, and if you are an unbeliever, then that's the condemnation that goes with it.
Okay, I would add that you can also work the entire thing if the first death ends up being your physical death and the second death ends up being hell. The passage still makes a great deal of sense that way too. The condemnation at the end will have no power over you because you've been baptized into Christ. Well, we have Linda calling on the line from Farmington, Missouri. Hi, Linda. How are you today?
I'm fine. How are you, pastors?
Doing well.
Well, I love the way you're talking about Jesus already winning. He's already won the victory for us. He's already, and we stand in that victory, and we're not struggling for a position. We're struggling from a position of His victory for us. And I love the prayer Luther teaches, into thy hands I commit. You know, and I like to start that with everything I'm going to do today. You know, into thy hands I commit my thoughts, my words, my deeds, my work, the work of my hands, my strength into His hands. And, you know, sometimes He shows me what I'm like without Him if I try to do things on my own. You know, we're not getting better and better. You were saying how you can see a difference in people. It's just that they're learning how to abide in Him.
Amen.
More and more. You know, I'm not getting better. I can fall all the way back down the steps, but I got to get back up and say, hey, you're the victory, not me. And then I realize, yes, I stand in the victory, and I got to stop trying to do things by myself. And this is sanctification. You know, it's only He is our sanctification. He is our wisdom. He is our justification. He is everything.
So, amen. Amen. Thank you, Linda.
God bless you.
Thank you.
I think if you go to Colossians 3, the first verse, first couple of verses there, Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
Amen.
So therefore, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, and then list all what's stuff. And I think that's where, I know Luther, you know, talks about the Christianity, again, not in terms of, in the catechetical section on baptism, Luther talks not that baptism is a one-time kind of insurance event. It is the daily putting to death of the old man and letting the new man rise forth.
Yeah, and literally entering into Christ. I mean, it's literally like his joy becomes our joy, his peace, our peace, his everything that's his becomes ours. And the more, as Linda put it, the more we live from that, the more the less we live from ourselves.
Right.
And yeah,
it's a dying to sin and a rising to life.
So I love the way that at the end here, over such the second death will have no power. They'll be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Priests and reigning. We already met those, that combo together back at the beginning of Revelation, and it just seems to accompany throughout. We are a royal kingdom of priests to God in Christ, and we literally reign as priests by offering everything back to him in thanksgiving.
Mm-hmm. That's right, and by being the priest, the priestly function of intercession and all of those kinds of things that go with that.
Yeah.
Understand that there is a priesthood of all believers, which does not surrender its role in the church or in any part of the church.
Right. It's important.
In partnership with the pastoral office to...
one of the things
that
I really love about our heritage on this is, you know, a lot of people in other churches think, well, either you're a lay person, a member of that royal priesthood, or you are a pastor, and as though being a pastor no longer has you being a member of the royal priesthood. To be a true Lutheran is to say that I, as a pastor, continue as a layman in the church, because there's nothing higher in all the church than to be part of the royal priesthood, baptized mm-hmm. into Christ Jesus. That's the ministry is but an office where some of the royal priests serve out the gifts to the others.
Right.
All right.
And also the whole royal priesthood bears the responsibility. I mean, that was one of Luther's whole things in the Reformation, was the restoration of the priesthood of all believers as a significant group of people who just didn't come sit, you know,
pray, pay, obey,
and leave. That whole idea, you know.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, no,
and,
no.
To be encouraged and to be encouraged to use their gifts in life and in their prayers and all those other things to support the kingdom of God and actually extend it, because it does extend itself on this earth. It'll never go anywhere, never get to whole peace, but it does get larger, and it does move into people's lives, and it does bring dead people alive. And that often happens through kind of relationships that the Holy Spirit uses, where that word can be spoken and received.
Amen. Well, let's move on, or we're going to not get through our chapter today. We need to pick up this next section, the defeat of Satan, beginning at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Gog and Magog, we sort of met them lately. If you're doing your reading in Treasury every day that our hymnal provides for us, the lectionary there, we just read about the Gog and Magog sections out of Ezekiel, these sort of fuzzy foes from the north that come sweeping into the Holy Land. How can you help us understand what this passage is describing for us today?
Well, I think in some ways it reminds us that we still live in a fallen world, you know. And the fuzzy foes that come from the north, they've taken on many, many forms, you know. Reading the commentaries, that different church fathers have assigned to them names and said, you know, that sometimes they were Scythians, sometimes they were Huns, sometimes they were the Romans themselves during the time of persecution. And I think you can just extend that up. It's any manifestation which seeks to destroy the church and people and bring havoc and famine and plague and all kinds of stuff into the world. And they do attack the people of God. There's no question about that. You can read about that in the newspaper every day, you know, that some of it's very subtle kinds of things, and others of it's extremely violent. Mm. I mean, and people are martyred for the faith every day, in worldwide. And so these fuzzy folks are visible in the world in many different forms.
But
can be sometimes violent and sometimes intellectual and sometimes can be, political and sometimes can be organized or disorganized. You know?
It certainly fits with the way Paul teaches and the letters to the Thessalonians and also in Timothy, that toward the end, there's no question that there's going to be some sort of an intensification of the opposition to God and his way and his people.
Right.
And, Christians of every generation ask, is that where we are? Is this what's happening now?
I remember reading in Luther at one point somewhere along the line of my studies that, he believed that the coming of Christ was close. Because it couldn't get any worse.
Right. Yeah. Luther said that. In fact, that's one of the reasons that he never really worried too much about preparing. I mean, you know, the Anglicans, they prepared a liturgy for their church for the future. Luther's like, he did a few things with liturgy here and there, but mostly he says, we don't need to worry about this. Christ is going to return before we'll ever get anything like this going. So he was really convinced that he was right there at the very cusp. And many Christians across many years have had that conviction.
And sometimes it's a real conviction. Other times it's just the piety of our faith, which says, okay, we gotta believe that Christ is going to return, but I'm gonna buy a new house anyway.
Right. <You know? laughs> Okay, we have a couple of callers on the line. First of all, David calling from St. Charles County. Hi, David. What do you got for us today?
I'll try to be brief here. I just got a couple of comments. Maybe first one is, does it really matter if one is pre-trib or post-trib or amillennial, as far as salvation goes? And then it's I know how a person could take a scripture like Galatians 3:28, where we're all baptized into Christ, is either Jew or Greek, male or female, and some churches take that verse and say women can be preachers because there's no male or female. So you can take scripture and totally distort it and twist it where it doesn't mean what it says and doesn't say what it means. And that's what I'm looking at with the Revelation. There's so many views of it that it can really make your hair curly. So.
Thank you, David. I certainly agree with you that there are a lot of ways to misinterpret and distort the scripture. When we're dealing with this particular book, we are dealing with a particular kind of literature, though, that we dare not ignore. And we said this repeatedly through our working through this book. Apocalyptic literature is its own genre, its own rule of interpretation.
Its own, it uses its own images, and It was designed to be read by the faithful to give them encouragement in times of persecution.
And doesn't it do that? I mean, think about the encouragement.
I think so.
If you feel like you're surrounded, and oh my goodness, it looks like this might be the end. The answer is no. It's not the end till you have Christ's total victory. That'll be the end.
Right. And then I think for some folks who in the world have, you know, I remember, you know, you go to the inevitability of progress, I guess that's what I'm trying to say.
Yeah.
Is that
yeah.
Some of the, you know, the world's fairs and the industrial fairs and so forth really talk about the idea, they did talk about the idea of, you know, it can't be any better than this. I mean, we've reached some kind of a pinnacle and people are going to be better and stuff. Right. Gene Roddenberry in his whole Star Trek series. Posited a world in which the Federation was this kind of a place that kept encountering other people in other places. It's really pretty interesting stuff when you get into how he viewed that. And I would think that that's where a lot of folks come from, you know, that whether they're sci-fi fans or one or not, from the idea that someday we're gonna fix that. Someday we're gonna fix that.
But yeah. The inevitable belief in human progress. I don't want to leave one other point David raised. I want to stress this. David, the only way you can get to if somebody holding that what Galatians 3 means is that women may be pastors in Christ's church is by denying or obscuring that St. Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians 14 that they're not to publicly speak in the church and that he denies very clearly Timothy, rather, that they are not to be teaching in the church. They do not have the authentic, the authority to teach publicly in the church. So if you want to hold Galatians 3 that way, you have to say either Paul didn't write those works or Paul got it wrong in those other places, but he got it right in Galatians. And I suppose that's one way to treat the scriptures. But from where I stand and where I think the entire historic church has stood, you just look at that and say, no, Paul was not wrong. Your status via baptism is that there is no male nor female. But that doesn't mean that all people in the church are called into the office of the ministry. Only certain people are called to the office of ministry, and it's a subset of men who are called to that office to dish out the Lord's gifts, not because men are wiser or smarter or anything else, but that's just the way God ordered it in his church in the scriptures. So whenever you hear people take scripture and apply it against another scripture, you should always ask, is there a way to understand those two passages actually that harmonizes instead of makes it sound like they're contradicting?
And I think the other thing, too, is when it's Jesus, I think in his ministry to the Pharisees, although it was confrontational at many points, and certainly some of them came to believe in him and to follow him, but one of their big deals in their own understanding of things was that women could not hold the same kind of spiritual depth as a man.
Right. Right. The idea that you would say to a Pharisee that a woman could be a royal priest with you would be something that they'd be, what? No way.
No.
Right.
I mean,
right.
I seem to remember reading somewhere that one of the prayers read that, you know, thank God I'm not a Gentile or a woman.
Yeah, that he didn't make me a Gentile dog or a woman. That's right.
Yeah,
no, Lord, have mercy. All right, I'm gonna read the rest of the chapter, and we'll come back to it. And we have Mike on the line, so Mike, you hang tight. Beginning of verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what is written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All right. So much there. You know what, Mike? I'm going to get you in a second. I just also realized I didn't answer the first part of David's question. He asked the question about, you know, pre, post, millennial. What does it have to do with salvation? The answer to that, of course, is that certainly we do not believe that people who are premillennialists are damned to hell because they get that teaching incorrect. We do know, however, that it's important that we carefully guard and treasure all that the Lord has given to us. And it's not just a matter of inconsequence if a scripture is distorted. What the premillennialism does is it takes the focus off of the crucified, risen, coming again Lord Jesus Christ, which is where we always want to stay. That's never neutral to salvation.
It tends to put an optimism into human achievement, trying harder and perfectionism and a whole bunch of other things that have popped up over the centuries.
Especially the post-millennials, right? Right.
That just have not played themselves out, and I think have caused a tremendous amount of disappointment in people's faith life, you know.
Yeah, yeah. All the people that bought into the late great planet Earth by Hal Lindsey, you know. And how many of them are still with Christ? I hope they are.
Out there, you know. Yeah. Or even those who buy into the idea that somehow we can educate people and evolve people into a perfect person, you know, Nietzsche,
right,
you know,
right,
Urmensch, that God is not necessary for this. All we need to do is reach our full potential.
Okay, Mike, sorry, had you on the line there. You were going to comment for us on the city surrounded by fire.
Right, the holy city. Well. Mm-hmm. Well, you know how they say the book of Revelation is kind of a surreal book?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, this isn't the only spot, but in the actual historical event, I mean, the opposite actually happened. The Romans surrounded it, and they just, you know what I mean, the opposite happened. They killed the people inside the city and stuff.
Yeah,
they
certainly have.
It is what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, they were not rescued literally in AD 770 the way it's described here at all.
That's what I was going to say.
Yeah, yeah. But the city surrounded by fire should call to mind, to people who know their Old Testament, the story of the prophet Elisha. And remember when the Syrians came to arrest him, right? Because, you know, Elisha was telling, you know, the king of Israel the stuff that the Syrian king whispered in his bedroom, you know, and so he's really fed up with it. He's going to go down there and put an end to him. And when they wake up, man, the city is surrounded by the army. And the thing that the servant of Elisha is just freaking out, and Elisha says to the servant, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then he tells the Lord, please open his eyes. And the servant suddenly sees the city surrounded by fiery angels, fiery chariots surrounding the prophet of God. That's to see it the way it really is, the way it will be at the end. Yeah. We also have Cheryl on the line calling from Indianapolis. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. In verse 9, the camp of the saints, that reminded me of Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around them, fear him and delivers them. But the reason I called was because in verse 15, it talks about the book of life, and verses 12 and 13, they're talking about the books, and then they're judged according to what they had done. And then in verse 15, it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life. And before it has said, this is the Lamb's book of life.
Mm-hmm.
The people that are in the Lamb's book of life, they're judged according to what he has done.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
That's my question.
Yeah, yeah. No, I think that's absolutely right on. There's a beautiful section dealing with this for anyone who wants to dig it up. And the formula of Concord of the in the Lutheran symbols, the Lutheran confessions, where they just play, you know, it says very simply that the book of life is Christ. And to see, you know, you're going to be judged if you're in the book of life on what you've done. That is in Christ. That is his works, yours. And so the gift of eternal life is given to those who are in the Lamb's book of life, who are in Christ. Pastor, any comments or thoughts on that?
the place where I was turned for that kind of thing was where Jesus tells his disciples after they return, you know, they tell them all the wonderful things that happen. Don't rejoice that the demons obey you, but rejoice that your name is in the book of life.
Yeah, yeah. And to me, one of the most beautiful things about the Lord writing your name down in the book of life in Christ is this, well, the older you live, the more people you know who are gone, who have died. Mm-hmm. And what a comfort it is to a person to know that their name is written down. It's God's way of saying, I have not forgotten you. You will not be forgotten. The day will come when I bring to judgment this entire world. I will remember you. I will raise you from the dust. You know, the moment in Ezekiel 37 where he shows him all the dead bones and asks him, Son of man, can these bones live? And the answer, well, Lord, you're the only one who knows that. But then right. He says, prophesy. And of course, the bones are restored. You know, resurrection literally happens in front of the man's mm-hmm. face. Right. It's God's way of saying, I haven't forgotten. I have not forgotten you. I will not forget you. You are remembered forever. And if you really want to be scared about it, you stop and think what it means if God doesn't remember you, as when they knock on the door and he says, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. Go away.
Right. Go away.
Yeah.
I think you've got this very powerful image there that Paul talks about it too in Romans 8. Nothing separates us from the love of Jesus Christ. You know, neither life nor death, or angels nor principalities. Simply because, you know, one day you can be the great hero of the faith and do a great thing and really do some fine ministry work, and the next day you can blow it so bad that people are angry at you for months. So it's that being a saint and sinner at the same time and being set free from the fear of that, knowing that despite that, Jesus has forgiven those sins and will work in your life and my life for reconciliation, and will also, it does not remove our name from the book of life.
So I don't want to lose the fear. There is a real fear that still should run with the discussion of judgment. I mean, I come back to this passage again and again because it seems to be that we have a tendency to ignore. But if we're reading that beautiful chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, St. Paul says at verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And then he adds, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So there is certainly going to be a judgment for the people of God. Not that they're going to, I like to distinguish between, you know, faith certainly makes it be that you stand before the judgment seat of God, your name written in the book of life, right? I mean, baptized into Christ, his works attributed to you, you are forgiven. But there's still a point at which a Christian gives an account for his works, the works done in Christ. I think about 1 Corinthians 3, right, where St. Paul says, hey, you know, you're going to be saved. That's not the issue. But certainly, you know, the fire that's going to come will test the quality of every man's work, whether he built on the foundation with gold, straw, hay, you know, it'll show.
Right. And, I think you've got those pieces in there that are kind of important. You've also got the Matthew 25 piece where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. And before he starts to talk about what they did or didn't do, and a lot of times the works that we do in our life that are godly and valuable in terms of the faith are not the ones that we would identify.
Right, right.
Which I think really puts an emphasis on where the church today needs to be, and that is out in the world making relationships with people.
All righty. Well, Pastor Henneke, we've come to the end of our hour together. Thank you so much for joining us in this discussion of Revelation 20. A joy to have you with you. This is a reminder to our hearers. This show, if you enjoy it, it's underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them, lhfmissions.org. Go to their website and check out some of the great work they're doing. That actually supports their supporting us. I'm William Whedon. And I am wishing each one of you the richest blessings of God on your day.
Across the globe, thousands of children flee violence alone. Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service believes the best way to ensure they are safe and equipped for a brighter tomorrow is to place them with a foster family. Foster families come from diverse backgrounds, are single or married. The love and support they provide changes their lives and their children's lives. Please prayerfully consider giving the gift of family to an immigrant child. LIRS.org/fostercare to learn more.
At the turn of the century, all of Missouri's judges were elected. This system allowed political bosses to control the courts by buying judges. To combat this corruption, citizens and lawyers drafted and passed the Missouri Plan, a merit-based system for electing judges. The plan became a model for the nation and has provided a nonpartisan foundation for Missouri's courts for 75 years. To see how the Missouri Plan works for you, visit MissouriPlan.com.
Paid for by the Missouri Bar, Sabrina Barrett, Executive Director.
The Messenger of Good News. KFUO Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD. Worldwide at KFUO.org.
AP Radio News. I'm Tim McGuire. The Islamic State group is threatening to kill two Japanese men who are being held captive unless a $200 million ransom is paid. International security expert Sajan Gohel says the Islamic State, under increasing pressure from airstrikes, may resort to taking more hostages.
They are losing fighters daily, such as in Kobane. But this means that ISIS has had to resort to the tactic that it is made infamous by, which is hostage taking, which is executing people, especially using new media to illustrate and graphically convey the visualization of terrorism.
President Obama is expected to talk tax increases when he gives his State of the Union address this evening. Mark Smith with more.
Tonight's headline will be a plan to cut taxes and boost benefits for the middle class, paid for by hiking capital gains taxes. That may be poison to a GOP Congress, but Chief of Staff Dennis McDonough tells CBS This Morning it reflects Obama's top priority.
His mindset is to keep doing everything he can for the middle class to make sure that they have the opportunities to succeed in this country.
Inequality has been a key Democratic talking point for some time, but even potential GOP hopefuls Jeb Bush and Mitt Romney have referred to it in recent speeches, so tonight's address by Obama could play into the race for who follows him in office. Mark Smith at the White House.
An interstate overpass that was being torn down suddenly collapsed last night in Cincinnati, killing a construction worker and injuring a truck driver. Police Chief Jeff Blackwell telling reporters,
"This situation could have been significantly worse. Just timing that we only have one fatality out of this."
The ramp had been a left-hand exit for northbound I-75, carried traffic over the southbound lanes. The busy freeway could be closed for up to 3 days. On Wall Street, the Dow is down 100. The Nasdaq's up a fraction. This is AP Radio News. A new report shows nearly all campus police at public universities carry guns.